Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll get started with our study. Matthew chapter 4. Some of you probably noticed that we don't take up a plate offering in Sunday school, sometimes not on Sunday night, and we don't on Wednesday night. And if you want to give an offering unto the Lord, there's a box on that back wall there that you can use, just so you know. Okay, in Matthew chapter 4, last time we got together, we looked at the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness of Satan, a bona fide test. It was a test that the first Adam failed. And as a result of his failure, our entire race was plunged into sin and depravity. Adam lost his state of innocency, and he became depraved. He had a son in his image, and so the human race has come on down to our time, and we're born already with a sin nature. And of course, that nature, as soon as we're old enough to know right and wrong, leads us to do wrong because it's a depraved nature. It's a sin nature. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and our race was in pretty tough shape. There was no hope. For the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. But now the second Adam has come, and it wouldn't be right if he did not face the same test that the first Adam failed, and he has, and he is triumphant. Now because of that, we now have a near kinsman. We now have one who was born without a sin nature, one who has withstood the temptation of the devil, being tempted in every point like as we are, and yet without sin. And now he's going to begin a ministry. He now is the perfect one to bear the burden for our sins. So in Matthew chapter 4, we find in verse number 17 that Jesus then begins his ministry. The scripture says in verse number 17, from that time, from what time? The time that he was tempted, that he faced that test, that all of us have failed on our own accord, and our first father failed in the Garden of Eden, having passed the nature onto us. Jesus passes the test, and now he's prepared. And so from that time, Jesus begins to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we saw that early on, John the Baptist is preaching a message. Do you see any similarity between the message that John the Baptist preached and what the Lord begins to preach? What is the similarity? Repent. Yes. Why should they repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no time to waste. Well, first of all, let's get straight who he's preaching to. This is going to be very important because we're going to get to chapter 5 here in a moment and begin what some call the Sermon on the Mount. And you need to be aware of who he's preaching this to. So, in verse number 17, Jesus begins to preach to whom? The Jews. Can we go beyond just saying the Jews, because there's a nation involved here? Pardon? The nation of Israel. Yes. Remember that the Jews are only a part of the nation of Israel. What does the word Jew mean? Yes, someone who comes from the tribe of Judah. Well, there are 11 other tribes, aren't there? So, he's preaching to the nation of Israel. Now, it's true that Jerusalem is on the border of Dan and Judea. So, territorial-wise, much of his ministry takes place there. But his message is to the entire nation. He's calling the entire nation. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Well, what does he preach? Repent. What is repentance, once again? What does it mean to repent? All right, change of behavior. Could it mean something else? To turn about. That's the literal meaning of the word. It means to turn about, do an about face. You're going one way. If you repent, you do an about face. Why would Israel be told to do an about face? I thought that the Jews were God's favored people. Okay, they got deeper and deeper in tradition and further away from God's word. Boy, that's a toxic combination. Can we go a little bit further with this? Let's think about the character of the nation of Israel and the dwellers therein at the time Jesus is preaching this message. Was there a temple? Was there a priesthood? Was there a high priest? Were they carrying on the commandments of God so far as what their ministry was supposed to be? Okay? No. Why not? Okay, you're talking about the spiritual plane. Let's drop back to the physical plane. Were they going through the motions? In other words, when the days of awe came, in preparation for the great day of atonement, were they going through the motions? Yes. Amen. Well, now that we've heard that twice, that's where I was going, and you got me there quicker. Good thinking. You were going to say something, brother? Yes, of course. On the outside, they were doing what they were supposed to do, but it had become mechanistic. They were simply doing it because that's what they were supposed to do. Tradition told them that, and the scribes and the lawyers who read the scriptures said, yeah, the traditions are right. God told us to do this stuff. We've been doing it for thousands of years. And so they were going through the motions. But the problem was is that they weren't doing it from the heart. Let's talk about the ministry that took place in Israel at the time our Lord was on the earth. What did all of the feast days mean? Or what were they supposed to mean? Exactly. Every one of the feast days was a shadow and type of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were designed to point the nation of Israel and the whole world to Christ. Well, I think we're going to find that there's a problem. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. It's a sad thing that we human beings like to get into a system of tradition and will adhere to that in the face of truth. You know, Baptists have some traditions too, and they're not all good. We all have them. When tradition meets truth, if we're honest and we're trying to serve God from the heart, tradition has to go. Everything else has to go. But there's going to be a tremendous problem. Now, what are some of the problems? Jesus is preaching, repent. We know that Israel is going to stumble at this. Let's consider just for a moment why. So we're prepared and we start to understand when Jesus gives them the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to really rile them up. I mean, their blood pressure is going to rise a whole bunch of points. They're going to be near an apoplexy when he gets done with the Sermon on the Mount. And he's no more than preaching them truth, but it's over and against their traditions. Why would they hold on to their traditions in the face of truth? Nicodemus put it well, Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. The very ones that voted to crucify him. And we know that the common people heard him gladly. So why was there an institutional resistance to the truth? And when we start to see this, we're going to start to see churchianity today, because the very same thing is going on today that went on back there. Tradition and churchianity, organization versus truth. Same thing. Let's see if we can figure out what some of the factors were that caused this rebellion. Who wants to go first? Go ahead, brother. Okay, sure, that's a great... Well, that's a great, great portion of it. Sure, they wanted to be justified by their own works. They wanted to do something that was acceptable in the sight of God by doing something that they thought would please Him. That was the idea of carrying on all of the rituals. Right? They thought that by carrying on all of the rituals and doing it to the very finest degree possible, and the Lord brings that up with the Pharisees, like the idea of the tithe. The Pharisees were so scrupulous about the tithe that they'd take their little herb garden, that they'd raise a few spices, the tiniest part of the garden, they'd divide that up so that a tenth of that belonged to the Lord. That's pretty fine thinking, isn't it? They were scrupulous about their ritual. But let's think about, for a moment, what the rituals were supposed to mean. Again, what were all of the feast days and the very temple itself that they were conducting the feast days in and around, what was it supposed to point to? And what is it a type and picture of? Jesus Christ. So they actually ignored what the rituals meant, and they substituted a system of their own works. Now on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices were made. What were the sacrifices? Sure. Animals. We could say animals. There were a couple different, yes, without blemish. That's true. Does any human being have a way that he can produce an animal, poof, by the works of his own hands? No. As a matter of fact, we're still not quite sure how, can I dare say, the deep magic of procreation of life takes place. We know how to destroy it in the womb, but the devil's always been a destroyer. He's never been a creator. See, the animals that they sacrificed were not the product of their own hands. The Lord didn't say, bring me some finely crafted piece of work and put that on the altar. He didn't say, bring your vegetables, which you with your own hands, even though you have no idea how the seed germinates and it grew up out of the ground, you sowed the seed, you reaped the harvest, and you're going to bring that, put it on the altar. No, that's tainted with your hands too. And so if they were paying attention, they should have known that God was telling them to sacrifice something that they really had nothing to do with bringing into existence. Can you see that? And what did Abraham say when his son asked him, Father, I see the wood and I see the knife. Yes, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Every Jewish kid knew that. He knew the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but somehow this tradition became so entrenched that in the face of everything they knew, they chose that instead of what all of these things pointed to. Let's see if there's another factor. Why was it that the common people heard him gladly, but it seemed like the leadership of the nation opposed him bitterly, and the Pharisees were the worst of the lot? Even though they weren't even leaders of the nations, they were very religious. So you have the religious crowd that's against him, and you have the government crowd, if you will, that's against him. Let's see if we can think that through for a moment. Okay. Yes. Let's see how that works. How does that work? Why were they resisting his authority? Because the scripture says that when Jesus began to teach them, he didn't teach them like the scribes did. He began to teach them as one having authority. That's right. That immediately causes some ripples to run through the Sanhedrin. By the way, who's the Sanhedrin? Okay, that's right. How many of them were there? 70. The 70 elders of Israel, basically, is what they were. The governing council of the nation of Israel. What religious persuasion were most of them? Pharisees with a sprinkling of Sadducees. There weren't any common people there. These were the elites. What happens when you start stirring up the elites? Well, sure. Why do you suppose in our nation today, if somebody mentions the name of Jesus Christ in a public venue, they want to stone him? Why is that? Why do politicians and those in authority over us right here in the United States of America so fear and hate that name? It conjures up responsibility? Is there something else? Okay. It attacks them on a personal level and shows them as lost and undone and sinners, just like the people they think they're better than. What else does it do? Okay. It shows that they're going contrary to the Word of God. So where is the real source of authority which all mankind understands exists, but they don't necessarily want to bow their knee to it? God. They realize that all authority comes from God. Our founding fathers knew that, didn't they? We got a different lot in Washington, D.C. today, though. Yeah, what do you suppose would happen if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in the halls of Congress today? Well, yeah, if he went into Congress and told them, repent, what would be their reaction? Sure, the exact same thing that happened here. See, this institutionalized religion, if you want to call it that, is an anathema to the truth. You can't have both. So naturally, when Jesus begins to preach and say, repent, the rock hits the water and the ripples are going to go all the way across the pond. Repent! Well, why would he say repent? Again, because they were going in the wrong direction. Why should they repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And before we leave verse number 17, let's talk about that just for a moment. Because it came up in John the Baptist preaching, didn't it? What is this business of the kingdom of heaven? What does the word, pardon? Okay. What does the word kingdom imply? That there's a king. Who might be a bit upset by that? The Sanhedrin might be. Do you think anybody else might be upset by that? Sure. Absolutely. Something had happened from the old days of the Republic into the days of the Empire concerning religion. What is it? The Caesars demanded something. They demanded to be worshipped as gods. That was the loyalty test. They'd drag a Christian in and say, all you got to do is burn this little pinch of incense. Here it is. Just put it right in your fingers and toss it onto that fire there, and we'll let you go. burn a pinch of incense unto Caesar as a god. But if you don't, well, we need a few more torches for the garden. The Caesars demanded to be worshipped as God. The Sanhedrin didn't like it because it was against their authority. They wanted to continue to be the kings, the little tin horn dictators. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, as has been pointed out. If Israel had heeded this message, Christ would have set up his kingdom. Now, what does the term of heaven mean? We know what a kingdom is, but this is a kingdom of heaven. He is? Yes? Where would the authority to rule on earth come from then? From heaven. Sure. Not from men, but from heaven. What is the name of this kingdom later in the New Testament? The millennial kingdom. Yes. We didn't know how long it was going to last until John reveals it. It was a secret. Kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we as Christians are privileged to get in on that. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the next couple of verses are very interesting. Jesus has just begun his ministry. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to preach it to the Jews. But we see a parenthetical expression here, if I could put it that way. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren. Now, we know who they are. But the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's called by several different names in the Scriptures. The Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, a few different things. But let's think about the geography. Where is the Sea of Galilee in the nation of Israel? Can you kind of, in your mind, have a little picture of what a map of Israel would look like? Where is the Sea of Galilee? Is it down south where they spoke with an accent? Yes. It's way up north. And Judea is way down south. Well, isn't it interesting that the temple is in Jerusalem, right? They haven't moved it. All of the religious cadres that serve the temple are in Jerusalem. By the way, what does the name Jerusalem mean? It's a compound word, two parts. Jehovah and Shalom. Yes. How about that? Wouldn't you have thought that Jesus would have started his ministry there? Wouldn't that have been the logical place to start? But he doesn't. He's up by the Sea of Galilee. Now, what do we know about the geography of the nation? Something has changed since the days of, let's say, Solomon. What has changed since the days of Solomon until the time that our Lord begins his earthly ministry? And it has to do with the geography. It's split, sure. At the end of the days of Solomon, the northern kingdom splits from the southern kingdom. Which kingdom was Jerusalem in? The southern kingdom, or Judah. What about the Sea of Galilee? Yeah. Well, I think maybe we'd better back up and read a few more verses. Look at verse number 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. That's interesting. It almost looks like he's running away, doesn't it? The situation's getting pretty hot down here in Jerusalem. Maybe I should bug out. Nah, that doesn't sound like the Lord, does it? He went up there because there was some business to transact. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the, well, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. Why, that's almost amazing. Before he gets around to dealing with the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes and the lawyers and the institutionalized Judaistic religion down in Jerusalem, he goes and does something. Galilee of the Gentiles? You know, there's hardly a hint in the Synoptic Gospels that the Gentiles are going to be included in very much. I think it's instructive to notice here, as soon as he begins his earthly ministry, the very first thing he does is go up into the far northern reaches of the land of Israel and begin to proclaim the gospel, and somebody heard it. Somebody heard it. Verse number 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. You know, the Old Testament prophet said something else, those that are not my people shall be called my people. Is that precious or what? Do you think that all of the world's people were on the heart of Jesus Christ when he began his earthly ministry? Yes, all day long he stretched out his hand to a deceitful and gainsaying nation. Now, later in his ministry, we find a Syrophoenician woman. By the way, what's a Syrophoenician woman? Did she have some rare disease? What does that term mean? A Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and asks him to do something. And he says, shall I take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs? Sounded pretty rough, didn't it? Whatever gave her the idea to go look up a Jewish prophet and ask him for something? First of all, we have to figure out where she came from. She's a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile, we know that. That's why the Lord said to her, is it meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs? Yes. What is a Phoenician? That's right. They were the Minoans or the sea peoples that came in, some think from the islands of the sea. They moved in and they became what were later called the Philistines. David fought with them all the time. By the way, what does Palestine mean? The land of the Philistines. That's why you shouldn't call it Palestine. It's not Palestine, it's Israel. Thank you. I don't care what the world says. Say amen, somebody. Yeah. So this Syrophoenician woman, where did she get the idea of approaching a Jewish prophet? By the way, where did she come from? The far north. What would have given her the idea that she had any right to approach a Jewish prophet? Because that's what they thought he was at the time. She thought a whole lot more of him than that, because she asked something that no prophet could do. Where did she get the idea to do that? Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. And the Gentiles were listening. Look at verse 16 again. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, that place where there was no hope, Wow. Light is sprung up. She must have caught a glimpse of the light. I think that's good. Don't you? Verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Does it look like there was any resistance on the part of Peter and his brother and James and John? Did they say, wait a minute, we're going to have to sit down and think this through. Give us a fortnight. Did they say, let's call the village council together and talk this over? Did they say, maybe we ought to ask our father? Why do you suppose they did that? I mean, this was quite a step they've taken. They've given up their occupation as fishermen, which was their source of income. And not only that, two of them are mending nets with their father. They have left their family fishing business, and their father had been counting on them, and they made a decision to go do something else. That's a pretty momentous decision, don't you think? Especially when you consider that they had no idea where they were going. Who does this remind you of? They went out on a journey having no idea where they were going. Abraham, sure. Why do you suppose they did that? They must have had a pretty strong idea who he was. They didn't know it all, but they had an idea, this has to be him. All of Judea and all of Galilee has been abuzz for years, knowing it's time for the Messiah to come. And we've been looking for him. The scripture says those that look for him will find him. Amen. You don't suppose their hearts were already inclined in the right direction? Yeah. Verse number 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic. Man, even politicians. And those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Wow. Let's talk about this just for a minute, because this is exciting stuff, people. Where does Jesus actually start his ministry? Yeah, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee. He didn't immediately go down to Jerusalem, did he? I'm seeing some interesting things here. How about you? Jesus goes about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Now, who does this tell you that he was preaching to primarily? Pardon? The nation of Israel. How do we know that? It's in the synagogues. Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's a term, gospel of the kingdom. Of the kingdom. Puts a certain color and tone on the word gospel here, does it not? It modifies the word gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Are there several different kinds of good news? Sure. This is the good news of the kingdom then. What kingdom? Sure. what we would now call the millennial kingdom, the reign of the Messiah on earth. Well, that sounded like a good idea to some people. By the way, in passing, do you realize that there's several different gospels in the scripture? Only one plan of salvation, but several different gospels. Remember that. Did you receive the gospel of the kingdom when you got saved? I'll let you think about that for a while. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Remember that. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now here we find a miracle. He begins to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, of course, the modernists would say, well, there's no such thing as a miracle, and therefore, Jesus Christ wasn't really God because nobody can do a miracle. Basically, there is no God. What's the difference between an atheist and a liberal theologian? I don't want to go into that. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Well, what caused him to become famous? Do you suppose it was more the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, or might it have been something else? Pardon? The miracles. The miracles. What were the purpose of the miracles? Now that we're here, we're almost out of time, though. We've only got a minute or so. Why did Jesus do miracles? Pardon? Sure, to present his bona fides. Did anybody else in human history do miracles? Pardon? Some of the prophets did. Absolutely. Some of the prophets did miracles. Why did the prophets do miracles? Certainly to present their bona fides, so that the people that they were preaching to would realize that they were enabled by God and that they had a message from God. Our Lord begins to do the same thing. In the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, he begins to do miracles, but he's going to outdo them all when he gets to Lazarus. Healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout all of Syria. Huh? Was Syria part of Israel? Still isn't today. They want to kill every Jew on the planet, don't they? Wasn't always that way. And his fame went through all of Syria, and they brought unto him sick people which were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, that's a Jewish province, and from Decapolis. What does Decapolis mean? It means the 10 cities. There was a little complex of 10 cities, and they were mostly Gentiles. Ooh. And from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. He's got a whole multitude, and a lot of them are Gentiles. That's very interesting. Are you excited to see where this goes? Yeah, it'll have to wait till next Lord's Day, though. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as we read it, Lord, how it lifts our hearts up and makes us want to sing unto you. For Lord, we see that the very first thing you did in your ministry was to go unto those that had no hope, those that were sitting in darkness. Lord, they saw the light and they began to follow you. Lord, that's a wonderful thing to think about. Lord, we pray now that you'd bless us as we go into the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.